Please turn with me to Mark chapter 15, verses 42 through 47. We're going to be continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark, and typically, during this Advent season, churches focus on the humility of Christ in his birth. But this morning, we're going to be looking at the humility of Christ in his death, and specifically his burial. Because our Savior's path goes from cradle to crown, that always meant for him, that always meant for our Savior, that he'd not only be placed in a cattle stall, but also for our sake that he'd be placed in a tomb. And I'm actually really excited to open up this text with you this morning, because if you're like me, you come to this section and you speed read through it, because you know Jesus has just died in the last section, and you're excited to get ahead to the good news, to the resurrection. Jesus died. He won the victory. The curtain's torn in two. Sins are paid for. It is finished. And you're like, all right, let's skip ahead to Resurrection Sunday. But Mark says, not so fast. And in the rest of the New Testament, and also in our creeds, whenever the gospel content is summarized, the work of Jesus is summarized, it doesn't fail to mention that Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried. Meaning that this detail is a significant detail in understanding our own salvation and what Jesus has done for us. And Mark wants you to stop here at the tomb and sit and mourn the death of the Son of God, however uncomfortable that may be, and also to see him under the power of death for our sake, that we might know that we are freed from the power of death through him. So let's give our attention to God's word. Mark 15, starting in verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the good work that it does in and through us. We pray that you would be faithful to let your good word do that for which you've purposed it, that it would expose our sin within our hearts, that it would expose the futility of the things we look to save us that aren't you, but at the same time that it would shine a light on Jesus Christ, our only hope, our only Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. Whatever you fear the most exercises the most power over you. Whatever you fear the most exercises the most power over you. So imagine with me that you have a friend who has an irrational fear of Albie. So it's hard to imagine, right? Cute little tiger. But your friend says, look, Albie scares me, gives me nightmares. I see him and it terrifies me, but I've come up with a solution. I'm just going to live my life as if Albie doesn't exist. I'm going to, you know, avoid all thoughts of Albie. I'm going to avoid campus. I'm going to avoid sporting events. That's my strategy. And so it would be loving for you to say to your friend, hey, like by doing this, you are giving Albie not less control of your life, you're giving Albie more control over your life. And by avoiding Albie thoughts and Albie encounters, he's actually influencing every decision that you make. Now, that's a silly example, but it's actually the strategy that we all adopt to cope with the reality of death. You see, in Genesis 1, our bodies and souls were actually designed to live in a world without death. But in Genesis 3, death has come into the world through sin. And so we all show up in this world wildly unequipped to deal with death. Ernest Becker wrote a book called The Denial of Death, and in it he said that because we show up without a solution to death, we instinctively suppress it, and we pour ourselves into what he called immortality projects. That is, we pour ourselves into work, into success, into romance, into anything that will justify our existence, into anything that will build a sense of legacy that might outlast the grave, or into anything that might distract us long enough to keep us away from this unresolved fear that we all have. But here's the good news of Christianity. God so loves you, despite your sin and guilt, that he comes down to do what you could not, to deal with the problem of sin and death. And that's the message of Christmas. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 says that Christ came to destroy the one who has the power over death, that is the devil, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subjected to lifelong slavery. What that is saying is that Christ came to destroy death's power and to free us from fear. And he did so by putting himself under the power of death that he might take and absorb death in your place. You see, he was buried for you. And if you don't take your fears and stop at the tomb and soak in its significance, then you'll be dominated. You'll still be dominated by the fear of death. But if you pause and see him taking our greatest fear, then your soul can actually take up the song that we sang earlier this morning. Good Christian men, rejoice. Now ye need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save. That brings us to the main point I want us to focus on this morning. By going in the tomb, Jesus calls you out. By going in the tomb, Jesus calls you out. So we'll see under our first point that he calls us out from death to life. So why is it crucial that Jesus died and was buried rather than just dying and immediately being resurrected, or maybe, you know, not really dying but just, you know, resuscitating? Why is it crucial that he actually died and was buried? Well, if your salvation depends on someone dying in your place, and because the wages of sin, of your sin, is death, then it's really important that you know for sure that Jesus really did die. And the burial and the three-day interim are necessary for our sake in order to make abundantly clear to us he really was dead. And Mark anticipates a healthy amount of skepticism here, and so he provides a lot of evidence to prove this fact. So we see Joseph report the death to Pilate. We see Pilate is surprised, and he asks for some confirmation because usually crucifixion is a much longer process. So he's surprised, and the centurion confirms that fact. He really is dead. And then Mark eerily refers to Jesus' body as the corpse. So he's going out of his way to prove that on planet Earth, during this time, Jesus' body was lifeless. He had to be taken down. He had to be placed in a tomb. He really was under the power of death for a time. And so I want you to see the great comfort that's in this truth, the great healing power that comes to you if you rest in this truth, that Jesus so loves you that he lets the grave swallow him up for your sake, pretending to be you, to snatch you out of death's grip and to pull you into eternal life. It's like the final scene in Men in Black. You know, I'm a kid of the 90s, so this movie is just kind of seared in my brain. But there's these two good guy characters, the Men in Black, Tommy Lee Jones' character and Will Smith's character. And they're trying to save planet Earth from this alien. And, well, it wasn't going well at this point at the end of the movie, and they were about to lose. Planet Earth was about to lose. When Tommy Lee Jones' character cries out to the alien in kind of a last-ditch effort, he says, "Eat me." And it does. It swallows him whole. And as you watch it, you're confused with Will Smith. And you're like, what was that about? Like, why did he just give up his life? But a minute later, you see why. The alien is blown up from the inside out as Tommy's character shoots his blaster. He let the potential destroyer of Earth swallow him whole so that he might blow it up from the inside out. And Jesus lets the power of death swallow him up in the grave. Why? So that he could blow it up from the inside out for you. So that there's no more fear. There's no more slavery. The death of death is really, death is put to death in the death of Jesus Christ. Well, one more thing to note while we're on this subject. Mark is very careful to refer only to Jesus' body in this text. But we ask the question, where was Jesus' spirit? Did he physically descend into hell? And that's where the Apostles' Creed can kind of confuse us a little bit. But Scripture rules out a physical descent into hell for these three reasons. And they all come from quotes from Jesus on the cross. First, he says to the thief next to him on the cross, he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So Jesus is not going to hell, but he's going to paradise. He's going to heaven. Secondly, he says to the Father, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So Jesus is not going to hell, but he's going to his Father. And third, Jesus cries out in victory, "It is finished." Meaning the payment for sins is completely done, paid in full. There is no need for him to go to hell, for he has already endured hell on the cross. He's already endured the wrath of God, the God-forsakenness of hell on the cross. So in a spiritual sense, it is right to confess with the creed that he descended into hell by absorbing all the torments of hell on the cross. But once it was finished and he died, all Scripture points to his reunion, Jesus' reunion in heaven with his Father. So why does this matter? Why go through all that sidebar conversation? Well, if you're a believer, his path is your path. His path is your path. Your body will fail and die, but your soul will immediately go to be with him in his presence in heaven. Your body will stay here till the day of resurrection when Jesus returns, but till then you'll be in heaven with Christ. So here's the good news for us now. And we read about this in the catechism earlier. Death marks the end of our lifelong battle and struggle and fight with sin. It's over. We won't ever sin again. I'm really looking forward to that moment where I won't sin ever again. And our suffering too, the misery of this life will be over. And our souls will be perfected and we'll be in his presence of joy for the rest of eternity. It's like one pastor said, death is no longer this dark, scary nightmare that controls our life. Now, because of Christ, death is just a dark hallway that opens up into a grand ballroom where a wedding feast is set before you in the presence of the King of Glory, and you are his beloved. That's what death is. It's a hallway opening up to the grand ballroom. But this is just the intermediate state where body and soul are separated, and that's not the end goal that Jesus has in mind. It's good, but it's not the ultimate thing. The end goal is a new heavens and a new earth in our resurrected, glorified bodies, bodies and soul reunited in new heavens and new earth with Jesus forever. That's the end goal. And so God is kind of like the ultimate parent on Christmas morning. He wants all his children to wait together to open up the eternal joy of the new heavens and new earth on Resurrection Day together. He wants everyone who's ever trusted in him, from Adam all the way back to now, or all the children of God, to share that joy at the same time. And so you see, the more you see this, the more you realize this hope, the more you see this perfect love, the more the fear of death loses its grip on you. And you see that by going in the tomb, Jesus calls you out from death to life. But secondly, we'll see he calls you out from cowardice to courage. And we see that in the story of Joseph. But first, if Jesus I'll describe the problem that's afoot here. If Jesus was going to receive a proper burial, it had to happen fast. Mark tells us that evening was falling, and so Jesus died around 3 p.m. on Friday, which means there was only three more hours of daylight before the Sabbath began, which meant no work, no burial could take place after that, not until Sunday morning. So what would become of Jesus' body in this case? Well, crucified criminals lost their rights to burial. So after hanging on the cross for however long that the Roman authorities saw fit, they would discard the bodies into a mass grave. So that's where Jesus' body was headed unless someone took courage. But you see, there is one loophole in the system. You could approach a local Roman magistrate and request the body if you were a family or friend, and they had the right to grant that request or deny that request. So in this case, they could go to Pilate, but this was generally unlikely because you had to have favor with the local magistrate. And you either that or you had to catch him on a good day, his birthday or something like that. Well, enter Joseph of Arimathea. Mark tells us that he was on the council, meaning the Sanhedrin, which was the highest governing body for Jews while under Rome. And so not only was Joseph on the council, he was a prominent member. So it wasn't just that he was, like a senator. He was more like a Senate majority leader. His word had weight. He had influence. And we can also infer from his ownership of a new tomb cut in the hillside of Jerusalem that he was a very wealthy man. But Mark tells us also something about his character, that he was looking for the kingdom of God, meaning that he was a sincere seeker. And John tells us in his gospel that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, yet in secret for fear of the Jews. That is, he loved and respected Jesus, and he saw him as somehow connected to God's overall plan of salvation, yet he dare not confess it openly because he knew what would happen to those who did. He saw what happened to those who sided with Jesus openly. They were thrown out of the synagogue. They were dishonored. They were cut off from society. And so Joseph, being at the top of his society, he'd lose it all if he sided with Jesus openly. That's why Mark is showing us and saying that it required courage for him to request the body from Pilate. But we see that something must have happened inside Joseph's heart as he witnessed the death of Christ. In watching the death of the Son of God, he could not continue to hold the position of having a foot in both camps, one foot with the world and one foot with Christ. He saw that he could no longer hitch his wagon to both. They were going in different directions. He had to choose. And at the cross, he saw clearly the emptiness of all the vain things that charmed him most. He saw the emptiness of all his immortality projects. He saw where that would lead. It leads to the death, the killing of the Son of God. And so he wants to hitch his wagon to Jesus, but he doesn't know where that's going to take him. He doesn't have all the answers. But something about watching Jesus die made his slavery to the fear of death lose its power over him, and he chose to side with Jesus publicly and honor him and honor his body. And so you may be a Joseph this morning. You may be trying to live your life with a foot in both camps. And let Joseph warn you. You can't be a secret disciple for long. At some point, you'll hit a juncture like Joseph did where you have to decide once and for all, what do you do with the man named Jesus? That answer to that question is of ultimate significance for you. Either you live as if he and his death doesn't matter, and you keep pursuing your immortality project in vain, or his death matters supremely, and you joyfully offer your life as a sacrifice of gratitude to him. And if you're stuck this morning like Joseph was, do what Joseph did. Stare at the cross till you gain a heart of wisdom. Stare at the cross till you gain a heart of wisdom. So Joseph's heart at this point has been changed, but the question still remains, who is going to take care of the body? And you can imagine him kind of looking around like, are the disciples going to do this? No, they're missing in action. Are the women going to do this? Well, they probably don't have the influence to get an audience with Pilate. So who's going to do this? And maybe he cried out in despair to God, praying, God, send someone. And then maybe it dawned on him, wait, what if it's me? What if I'm the answer to the prayer? What are the odds? You know, my family tomb that I bought is right over there. And Pilate respects me. And I have the financial means to hire helpers to pull this all off. I might lose it all, socially speaking. But maybe God has put me here, uniquely so, to serve him in this specific way for his glory. So let me ask you, have you taken the time to consider the circumstances that God has sovereignly put you in? It may be that you're crying out for someone to deliver, but it may be a situation like Joseph where you're the answer to your own prayer. Maybe you see a need, and then you also see how God has uniquely put you in that position to serve, and you can, by faith, leaning on his grace, offer yourself as a sacrifice of gratitude to him. And so God, in his love, I want you to see, puts you in the very circumstances that you're in to draw you from cowardice to courage. That's what he did with Joseph. So by going to the tomb, Jesus calls you out. And we'll see in the final point, he calls you from minor to major. We see that in verse 47 when we look at the women. It says, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. And so Mark actually waits until chapter 15 of his gospel to color in the detail that these women have been following Jesus all along, ever since Galilee, and they've been serving him. They had all been, they'd been eyewitnesses to his life, his ministry. And we saw last week they were witnesses to his death, and now this week we see they're witnesses to his burial. They have stuck around to the bitter end. Others saw the scoreboard at halftime and they were out. You know, the disciples, all of them but John, have fled at this point. Yet these women hang around to the bitter end. Why? Well, the text doesn't say exactly, but my guess is that they just really loved Jesus. You know, Luke tells us in Luke 8 that Mary Magdalene was a woman who had seven demons. And I don't know what all that means, but I know that if you saw her coming down the street, you'd grab your kids and go the other way. But Jesus drew near to her, had compassion on her, cast the demons out, healed her, restored her. And she loved Jesus. He was everything to her now. And in a culture where women couldn't follow rabbis and they couldn't be taught by them, Jesus welcomed women to follow him and gladly let them sit at his feet as he taught. And he even received their service. And in a culture where women couldn't testify in court, Jesus amazingly makes these women his eyewitnesses to the greatest events in human history. They get to see his life, his ministry, his death, his burial. And next week we'll see that these women see and are eyewitnesses to his resurrection. And one commentator said that these women serve as an eyewitness lifeline for our faith. They stayed. Others fled. And they were able to testify to all that they saw. And we, as the church, are forever blessed by their testimony, by the fact that they stayed. And so Jesus makes them indispensable characters for our faith. And that's just what it's like to be part of Jesus' kingdom. He delights to use characters that the world would call minor, insignificant, and he makes them indispensable. And do you see what they were doing? Were they doing anything spectacular? Were they, you know, trying to challenge the Roman Empire? Were they even anticipating the resurrection of Jesus? No. They were just watching, waiting. They were looking to see which tomb Jesus was put in so that they could come back on Sunday morning, not anticipating a resurrection, but to see where he was so they can finish the preparations for burial, since it was done in a rush. So you see, they didn't know it all. They didn't have it all together. But one thing they did know, Jesus was everything to them, and they were going to stay close to him. That's it. That's Christian discipleship. It's staying close to Jesus. It's walking with him through the perplexities and confusions of this life, yet maintaining that Jesus is all. Jesus is everything. He's everything you need. So are you perplexed and confused in your walk through this life this morning? Do you see something in your life and say, I don't have a clue what God is doing with this? Like, I don't have a clue how God can use this thing in my life for good. And the women will tell you this morning, they will say, we were utterly clueless. We didn't know what to do or what to think. But this advice we can pass on to you, stay close to Jesus. Keep trusting him. Keep watching. Keep waiting. You're going to be okay. He turns death into resurrection. He's that good. He's that powerful. He's that loving. Which means you can walk and keep walking through this life's scariest days if you keep him close to you. By going to the tomb, by going in the tomb, he calls you out. From minor significance in the world's eyes to major contribution in the king's service. So this week, when you encounter fear, whether that's in the form of uncertainty, whether that's in the form of worrying about what others are going to think of you, whether it's in the form of bad news, to what are you going to turn to? To your old immortality projects, workaholism, escapism, try-harderism? Or will you say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, verse 4 that we read earlier, will you say, no, 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 that's the old me that was buried with Christ. The new me was raised with him and walks with him and knows that he's with me. The new me can feel fear, but yet look to Christ in that. And when I look to Christ, I see him at the cross and I behold the love that he has for me. And I can look to the tomb and behold him fully taking on my penalty for sin and my death. That's why he came. That's the message of Christmas. He took on human flesh so that he could get his hands on death and destroy it. I'll close with this. Ricky Jones is a pastor in our denomination, and he tells a story when his mom was passing away, and they loved to watch daytime TV together because that's what she loved. And so you can imagine the quality of TV was not that great during the daytime hours. And so they're watching this show where these bad guys are gang members and they're going around beating people up on the streets, beating up homeless people. And Ricky is just watching this and is like, Mom, what in the world are we watching? Why are we watching this? And she says, shh, keep watching. And well, sure enough, one of the bad guys goes up to one of these homeless women and starts kicking her, only to discover that it wasn't a homeless woman. It was Chuck Norris, dressed up as a homeless woman. And so Chuck Norris jumps up from the ground, throws off his blanket, throws off the wig, and a few roundhouse kicks later, all the bad guys are defeated. And his mom just has a huge grin on her face, so much joy. She says, see, he was dressing up like that so that he could get his hands on those bad people and whoop them. That's it. That is the gospel. Jesus took on flesh. Jesus died. He dressed up like you. He was buried so that he could get his hands on death and whoop it. So that alone has the power to free you from the fear of death, to fill you with courage to live for him. And that courage and that freedom from the power of death doesn't come from looking at yourself and pumping yourself up. It comes from looking to Jesus, who was buried for you and who is alive forevermore. By going to the tomb, Jesus calls you out of fear and into into his eternal love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your goodness to us, that you would love us so much, that you would leave your heavenly throne above and take on flesh and suffer the miseries of this life in our place, ultimately taking on our greatest foe, our greatest fear, which is death. And we thank you for Resurrection Sunday, that you fill us with hope, and we look forward to entering into your presence. And we thank you, and we pray that these truths would be in our hearts so much that we would live lives that freely glorify you and honor you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Please stand if you're able for our closing hymn.